Good morning. I see some new faces, and I see some returning faces, and I see some familiar faces, and I'm glad to have all of you here. My name is Elena Boone, and I've been married to Dan for almost 40 years. 38 of those years have been in Augusta. I'm originally from Texas. We have two girls. Catherine is a dentist here in Augusta, and Jenny is a data scientist in Raleigh. I love to travel and to cook. And I have a confession to make this morning. I had my outline ready. I really did, more than a week ago. I had ideas for illustrations, for applications, but I began to sense something was not quite right, not quite clicking. And I called Amber a couple days ago, really, and I said, I think I need to change it a bit. I sat at Panera trying to tie up loose ends for 3 hours, and nothing came. I think I need to change. Wonderful Amber counseled me, well, if you sat 3 hours and nothing came, perhaps the Holy Spirit is leading you in another direction. I was grateful for the counsel, hung up, and then I thought of all the reasons why I shouldn't start over. We just moved back into our home after 4 months out. There were boxes everywhere, but no furniture. I didn't have a single surface to ride on, and we had a new puppy. But somewhere in the back of my mind, this thought came, uh-oh, you are Moses, telling God what you can't do. Pray with me. Great deliverer, wonderful is your love for me, truly, for us. You have chosen us, you've called us, you've delivered us. And we acknowledge and praise your sovereignty, your power, your love, your compassion, your faithfulness. Fill us with your Spirit as we look into your word today. What do we know about the book of Exodus? We know that it is the greatest redemption story in all of human history until the cross. We know that God delivered the Israelites from a formidable foe. We know that God delivered his people despite intense opposition from the enemies without, and despite the wavering faith of his people, despite the reluctant and sometimes disobedient leaders with wavering faith. As breathtaking a victory as the Exodus was, as remarkable a deliverance as we can imagine, we know that this Exodus is but a pale picture, a foretelling, even a glimpse of the great redemption that Jesus gave us on the cross in the greatest transaction of human history. Jesus took our sin and gave us his righteousness. And that wasn't even the place I was going to cry. But just for this morning, I want us to sit in the company of the Israelites of the 5th and 6th chapters. I've never lingered in these chapters. I've wanted to get on with the plagues and the Red Sea. But the Israelites of the 5th and 6th chapters knew nothing about the plagues or the Red Sea or the blood of the lamb, yet. They only knew slavery, cruel slavery. And what if we sat there with them and we didn't know about the plagues and the coming great deliverance? What if we knew no other life than slavery to the Egyptians? What if most of our relatives lived their entire lives in slavery? What if we cried out, year after year, decade after decade, century after century? And then one day Moses, the Hebrew, the Egyptian, the Midianite, appears, bringing hope, promise of delivery, and we believed and we worshiped. God has seen our afflictions and our expectations for deliverance were high. Let's pick up our passage and we'll read Exodus 5:1 to 5:19 right now. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast for me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burden." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." That same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they make in the, made in the past, you shall impose upon them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor and pay no regards to their lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can get it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for their straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, and when, as if there were, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all of your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?" Then the foreman of the people cried out. Saw that they were in trouble, and they said, "You shall by no means reduce the number of bricks for your daily task." Now what? Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh and demand that he let the people go. Pharaoh refuses and actually increases their workload to the level of impossibility. And the Hebrew foremen were beaten because they could not perform the impossible task. Can you almost taste the despair of the Israelites? It seemed like their deliverer had made things worse. Would it be 400 more years of slavery? Would deliverance ever come? The Israelites were disappointed, to say the least, and they were in despair. What they expected from the hand of God was not what they were experiencing from the hand of God. And it was at this moment that I empathized with the Israelites of the 5th and 6th chapter. It was at this moment that I identified with these same Israelites. What about you? Have you ever been disappointed with God and his ways? Are you living a life that you would never have chosen? Have you ever, like Moses, asked God, "Why? Why have you done this? It hardly seems possible that this could be your will." Is what you expect from God not at all what you are experiencing from his hand? I found myself in just such a situation this summer. Dan, my husband, has had a pacemaker for about 5 years. When you have a pacemaker, your EKG is constantly being recorded. Turns out Dan was having an arrhythmia that's fairly common to people our age. No worries, he would get an ablation in a few weeks. The The next day, he became markedly short of breath. He was admitted to the hospital for an earlier ablation. When the doctor came into the room right before he was to go down, he said something like this: "We'll do the ablation and we'll send him back, and y'all can go home this afternoon." I was delighted. My expectation level was high. When Dan returned to the room, I immediately knew that something was wrong. The first thing he said was this: "I will retire effective immediately, and we can't take our 40th anniversary trip to Alaska." Seems Dan's heart strength was very weak, hospice level, in fact. My expectation was this: routine procedure, home in the afternoon. My reality was this: for 3 days, we thought we would be doing hospice care in an Airbnb because our home was still being restored from the hurricane. I was devastated. For several hours that day, the girls and I turned off our phones in the hospital room with Dan, and we took no visitors. We talked and talked and talked, and we prayed and we cried. It was one of the sweetest times that our family has ever had. Jenny, our youngest, prayed this: "God, please, please heal Daddy." But whatever happens, we want you to know we trust your character. That's it. When we're disappointed with God in our darkest hours, we trust his character. When we don't understand his ways, we will look at some facets of God's character, his answer to the doubt, to the unbelief of his people, and to the opposition from without. Now, I must say, fast forward a few days later, Dan's heart function began to miraculously improve, surprising everyone. And we moved back into our home on Friday. Dan did not retire, and we did go to Alaska. In Exodus, in fact, in all of Scripture, God promises to deliver his people. In Exodus, his promises to deliver his people from the slavery in Egypt. In the whole of Scripture, God promises to deliver us from even greater opponent, our sin, which separates us from God, and deliver us from the power of the enemy. God delivers even with opposition from within, without unbelief from within, and wavering faith from reluctant leaders. We'll look at each of these obstacles and see how our great deliverer overcomes each one. God promises to deliver us despite opposition from without. Pharaoh, unnamed Pharaoh, was one of the most powerful rulers in the region. His army was one of the strongest and well-equipped militaries in the world. Look at verse 2. He scoffs at the one true God. Even as he's using his covenant name, he defies the one true God. In verse 1, Moses and Aaron introduced their command with, "Thus saith the Lord." In Scripture and in ancient Near East culture, "thus says" assumes that a deity has issued the words, and they are not to be altered or changed. In verse 10, Pharaoh's minions proclaim, "Thus says Pharaoh," claiming deity for their leader. Notice, too, that the Israelite foremen were in on the mischaracterization. Pharaoh had no intention of releasing his slaves. They were essential to his economic strategy. And they, the Israelites, were now so numerous that they would pose a real security threat if they partnered with a neighboring nation. Those rulers who claim deity and all who live opposed to God and his authority are, of course, counterfeit gods at the very least, and are in fact Satan's minions, Satan's hand tools. There would be many throughout Scripture and throughout history. There is a world system aligned against God, and this Pharaoh was a willing participant. So on the surface, we see that this is a battle between Pharaoh and Yahweh. In reality, it is a battle between Satan and Yahweh. Pharaoh is but a tool of the enemy. When sin entered the garden and separated us from God, we could do nothing to bridge that gap. In his love, God promised to send one who would defeat evil, ultimately. And there would be a titanic struggle between good and evil. Good will eventually win. God prevails. But here in Exodus, we find ourselves in the middle of the battle, and it doesn't look good. So here we are in chapters 5 and 6. Seems like evil has the upper hand. But this is the middle of the story. And the end, praise God, has already been written. God will defeat Pharaoh in this story, and he will defeat Satan in the larger story, and will deliver his people safe in the promised land. Canaan for the Israelites then, heaven for us in due time. We sang about this battle in church on Sunday, one of my favorite hymns, A Mighty Fortress, from stanza 2. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. We are reading this week about Pharaoh's craft, power, and hate in these chapters. But soon, very soon, we will sing stanza 4. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for what? Lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. And we pray, Lord, when the last saint is safely in the kingdom, say the one little word. What is our should our response to such grace as this be? A grace that delivers us from your people despite intense opposition? Jesus told us, didn't he, that there would be intense opposition to us because of him. How shall we respond? We remember that God is still sovereign. Whatever things look like in the world, in your family, in your life, God is still sovereign. There has never been and never will be a millisecond in human history that God is not in full control. Romans 13 tells us that there is no authority except from God, which God has established. Rest assured, God is in control. Several times in Scripture, we're told that kings and rulers, even evil kings and rulers, are unwittingly accomplishing God's will and his plan for salvation for his people. Of Cyrus, king of Persia, God says, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose." Of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, God refers to him as my servant. In Acts, Peter and Paul were released from prison, and this is what was said as the crowd gathered when they were released. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate do whatever your God, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. If this seems hard for you to digest this morning, let's think about the alternative. What if God had no sovereignty, no control over evil men and despots? What a bleak and hopeless situation that would be. This thought from Spurgeon helps me process this. Have patience, believer. Eternity will right the wrongs of time. Have patience, believer. Eternity will right all of the wrongs of time. Praise God, he is sovereign and brings all to pass in his holy will for his glory and our good. We are under instruction to pray for our leaders in 1 Timothy 2:1. Pray for kings and all those in authorities. whether we voted for them or not, whether we like their policies or not, whether we like their personality or not. Romans instructs us to submit to our authorities, unless doing so would violate God's word. It will become very clear in subsequent chapters that God raised up Pharaoh for such a time as this, to show Pharaoh God's power, and so that God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. I would surely say that that proclamation is being fulfilled. God will deliver us despite opposition from without, and God will deliver us despite unbelief from within, unbelief from God's people and our own wavering faith. Let's read 5:20 to 6:9. They, the foremen and the taskmasters, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in his hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." It was not out of the ordinary for leaders in Egypt to gain an audience with Pharaoh. So the Israelite foremen did just that. They cried to Pharaoh. They lamented the impossible workload that they had been assigned. Despite the promise that God had given them, Moses and Aaron, the promises they had recently believed, the promise that had led them to worship, seemed to blow up in their face. The Israelite foremen took their very real pain, their very real injustice, to Pharaoh, the abuser. They cry out, "Just give us straw. That's all we need is more straw," instead of appealing to their deliverer, Yahweh, their covenant God. They appeal to their enslaver, Pharaoh. They even refer to themselves as, "Pharaoh, we are your servants," 3 times. Would they settle for straw when the great deliverer was on the move? Would we settle for the trinkets of this world rather than pursuing wholeheartedly richer things of eternity? The Israelites began to blame cast. Sound familiar? The garden, Adam blames Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. This was all Moses and Aaron's fault. The people were called on their covenant, even called on their covenant God to judge Moses and Aaron. How quickly the Israelites went from worship to despair. They viewed the character of their God through Moses and Aaron. They viewed the character of their God through the lens of their circumstances. My circumstances are blank, so God must be blank. Instead of viewing their circumstances through the lens of a good, faithful, loving, sovereign God. Because God is both sovereign and good, my circumstances have been superintended and used by God for my good and his glory. Therefore, I will trust him. Does this truth invalidate a despot's human responsibility for his evil actions? An unequivocal no. Scripture is clear that we're all responsible for our own sins. Scripture is clear that God ordains and superintends the events of the world, the events of my life, even evil men and women. It is part of the mystery that is God. When asked about 2 seemingly inconsistent biblical truths, Spurgeon said this, "Both are true. No 2 truths can be inconsistent with each other. And what you have to do is to believe them both. And so we believe God is sovereign and superintendent over every detail in his world. And we believe this, man will be held accountable for his own sins. Remember Job, in the middle of his deliberations, says this, "These are the mere edges of his ways." So we must bring our deep disappointments to God, not to whoever, whatever our Pharaoh might be. Not to the things we think will satisfy us, that can make the pain go away, but to the only one who satisfies our deepest desires, Yahweh alone. We will talk about responses to grace for the unbelief of the and wavering faith of Moses and the people together, because God's response to Moses' despair is communicated to both Moses and the people of Israel. God delivers his people despite outside opposition. God delivers his people despite unbelief from within. And now we see that God delivers his people despite the wavering faith of their reluctant leaders. Let's read 5:22-23. Again, "Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done this evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to these people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" After the Israelite foreman blamed Moses for their worsening condition, Moses asks, "Why? Why me? Why this?" He accuses God of injustice. He accuses him of failing to do what he had promised. In essence, Moses says this, "You have promised freedom and delivered increased bondage." How did a just and holy and sovereign God respond to his servant in despair? Did he blast him? Did he cast him away? Did he rebuke him? Did he turn him in for a better model? No. God reminds Moses who he is, God, who God is, what he has done, and what he will do. God responds in patient love. Diane Hubbard sent this to me. She is in the Bible study I'm in on Thursday nights. Diane Hubbard sent this text to me after our last week's study. Applies to this week's study as well. "It comes to me how gracious God was to Moses. He could so easily have just set Moses aside and said, 'Fine, I will use your brother.' But he didn't. He still let Moses participate in his plan to set his people free. And not only that, he later appeared to Moses in such a glorious, intimate way that Moses' face even glowed. He took a coward and empowered him to glorify God. God was so very kind to Moses, and so he was." Let's read chapter 6, 1 through 8. God's response to a doubting, despairing Moses. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out. With a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land which they live as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. In response to Moses' deep despair, God declares these things about himself. I am the Lord, four times, the beginning, the end, and twice in the middle. All of God's promises began with, I am the Lord, because his blessings all extend from his person and his character. And these are the same words that he says to us this morning. This message is for all of us today. I am the Lord, your covenant-keeping king. I am the Lord, I will deliver you. I am the Lord, you are mine. I am the Lord, I will give you the promised land. For believers on this side of the cross, he has delivered us salvation. He is delivering us, making us look more like Jesus. And he will deliver us safely to our forever home. We got a new puppy about a week ago. Dan said, because we needed a little more chaos in our life. When we picked him up, the breeder said, Pilgrim, you are going to your forever home. True that, but is not even close to the forever home that Jesus is preparing for us. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain. Safely delivered to the presence of Jesus. Look at verses 3 through 5. I have remembered my covenant. Had he forgotten it? Of course not. We all know that. But this remember means we to think about and to act upon. It is time to move out of Egypt. God's covenant first to Abraham, father of many nations, great name, fruitful land of Canaan, blessing to the nations. God's covenant to Isaac. God's covenant to Jacob. And each of these patriots were visited by God in a special way. Look at verse 7. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. We belong to him. This is the covenant in a nutshell. I will be your God and you will be my people. When I studied Revelation, I was struck when that verse came up in Revelation. Never thought about it in this way. From Genesis to Revelation is the phrase throughout Scripture, I will be your God and you will be my people. I thought of some of the things that happened between Genesis and Revelation. Revelation, I will be your God for the first time in Scripture and the last time in Revelation. And I thought of the rebellions. I thought of the disobedience. I thought about victories and the defeats. I thought of the sin and repentance. And I thought of unbelief. None of these things from God's people canceled the covenant. Why? Because the covenant is based on God's love, his character, his promises. Yes, there is consequence for disobedience, to be sure, but the covenant stood. Let's read 6:10 to 6:13. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of the land of Israel go. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I would love to report that after Moses' soliloquy, God's soliloquy to Moses, that he immediately got it. that he led forth in confidence. But we can see for ourselves in the verses we just read that it wasn't so. Now he had a new disabling condition to report. Uncircumcised lips. The slaves won't listen to me. Why would the king? There are a variety of scholarly opinions on what uncircumcised lips are. One Bible study I was in years ago, we had a teacher's guide with all the answers in it. When there was a particularly thorny question, the guide would say, answers may vary. Uncircumcised lips, I can tell you, answers vary. But this I will point out. Deuteronomy 10:16 speaks of uncircumcised heart. Jeremiah 6:10 speaks of uncircumcised ears. Surely Moses thinks uncircumcised lips rendered him unable to serve, unworthy to serve. God said, I do not change my character. It is perfectly holy. I do not change my actions. They too are perfect. Get up, Moses. Complete the task I gave you. There is great dignity in completing the task that God gives us. Just as Moses needed a reminder from God, I needed a refresher on trusting God in difficulties. 3 months removed from Dan being out of the hospital, we had been out of our house for 4 months for repairs. I was so excited when we could get back in. New wood floors, fresh paint. My expectations were high. What greeted me was this. No air conditioning. It was 88 degrees that day. No internet. Top it off, no ice maker. I would love to say that I immediately thought of God's sovereignty, God's faithfulness, God's goodness. But no, I whined. Now, whining is one of my most unfavorite things. In our home, while the girls were growing up, we had a big magnetic sign on the refrigerator, no whining. But because you can't prevent whining, realistically, we had a whining step. And you could whine all day, all you wanted, say whatever you want. If and when you were on the whining step. And the whining step was far removed from wherever I might be working. Then the words of a first grade friend of mine rang in my heart. A brand new school year had started, and my friend was asked about a classmate's behavior or how he was doing. Her delayed response was this. Sometimes he doesn't remember Jesus. God sent a precious first grader to speak to my heart. Sometimes I forget to remember Jesus too. Help me, Lord Jesus. We won't delve too deeply into the genealogy this morning, only for time's sake, but I'd like to mention of several points. Genealogies were very important in the Near East. They give records of births, deaths, marriages, families, tribes. They're particularly important for the Israelites because they were waiting for a Savior. He would come from their nation. They waited, prayed, longed for the Messiah. The genealogies in Matthew and Luke at last include Jesus. There is no more waiting, and there are no more genealogies. I will say, too, that the genealogy confirmed that Moses and Aaron are the ones to lead Israel out of bondage. Confirms for Moses and Aaron, confirmed for the Israelites, confirmed for us. One glimpse into Revelation is in the genealogy. Elisheba, Aaron's wife, was the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nahshon. These two men were ancestors to King David, the Savior yet to come. Yet another glimpse of redemption, of the Savior, of the gospel in Exodus. My closing words come from John Kirid, a professor at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And so, when we view Israel in bondage in Egypt and her miraculous deliverance from that land, we are reminded that our own redemption has come. We are to remember the work of Christ that has delivered us from the bondage and brought us into the glorious freedom of being children of God. Lord, help us to remember. Pray with me. Oh, Father, what a mighty God we serve. Could it be that you have chosen us? Could it be that you have redeemed us? Could it be that you have given us your Holy Spirit? Could it be that you have forgiven us? Father, we know all of this and more are of you, and we are thankful. Oh, Father, help us to remember. Bring it to our minds. Give us an urgency to study your word individually and corporately. Father, to mull over the word in our hearts. Father, would you take those words in our hearts? And through your Holy Spirit, would you give us understanding, and would you give us an urgency and an ability, and the ability and the power both to have faith and to carry out that faith in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Thank you, Elena. I've been consigned to the corner over here to make room for our invisible choir that someone mentioned. This morning, we're still going to stand in worship, and we're going to sing Goodness of God together, if you would stand. Nicole, do you have lyric slides? Yes, she does. Perfect. I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. In all my days, I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire and darkest night. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. I have lived in the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me.
is running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I will sing of the goodness of God.
Thank you, Milligan. Thank you, Elena. You can sit for just a second. I'm going to be just a tiny bit longer than maybe you want to stand for. Elena, I had never thought about the point you made that the Israelites went to their persecutor looking for straw to make things better instead of their deliverer looking for real deliverance. And I wrote down, what am I demanding and who am I demanding it from? And would encourage you all, just thinking about the whiny step. Use the whiny step. That examine your whining. I think that for myself, like, don't just shove your whining, but examine it. Like, what are you demanding and who are you demanding it from? And the fact that whoever you're demanding it from, that's who you are enslaving yourself to, ultimately. You are recognizing that person, that thing, that whatever, as your master. And can they supply what you're looking for? Maybe it's government, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's your husband, maybe it's a situation for your child. What are you demanding? Who are you demanding it from? Super convicting to me. And then get on the whiny step, because I thought, like, put yourself on the whiny step, because Elena said, and this is what I would do too, I would put the whiny step as far away from me as possible, but the Lord doesn't put the whiny step far away from him. You are on the whiny step in his face, literally before his face. And he does not walk away. He tells you who he is and what he will do for you in your particular situation, for his body as the whole. And so it's when you put yourself on the whiny step before the face of Jesus that you're able to sing that song right there. Otherwise, it's next to impossible. So thank you, my friend, for reminding us where to go, because those places are hard. And in a sense, they're very much worth whining about. They're legitimate things. And the Lord is kind to us. And what he has provided for us in those places is his very self through the work of Christ. And we always have that goodness pursuing us. All right, just had to add that little bit because I really appreciated it. One announcement, Women's Prayer Day Retreat. If you haven't had a chance to sign up for this and you would like to, there is only, I think it's 15 slots, but go on and, no, it might be 30, excuse me, 30 slots. I said that wrong. It's a wonderful time. Marianne Wilkie's house, it's quiet prayer more than it is group prayer. There's a little bit of time for group prayer, but it is time to sit in a beautiful environment and be still. Like, she helps lead us through certain meditative reflection questions from Scripture. But you'll spend more time praying by yourself out on her big porch in a rocking chair in a beautiful environment, lots of quiet. So if you have a hard time finding that in your life, this is a good space to do it in, and encourage you to sign up. You can do it through that QR code right there. And then, Laura, do you want to come up? And after Laura gives her last announcement, y'all can be dismissed.
Children's Ministry has their next big event with the Costume Carnival, and the last many years, the Women's Bible Study groups have helped us pack 500 lunch bags to get ready for that day. So it's only 4 weeks away, October 22nd. We'll be in here at 11:30. come for as many hands as we have, the quicker the job goes. You can have fellowship with one another, but we would love your help. Thanks.